Hymn 869, stanzas 1 and 2. 869, stanzas 1 and 2. Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Lord Jesus, we will praise you as long as we live. For you made the heavens and the earth. You keep your promises. You have established justice in the cross and have restored to us through your redeeming work all of creation. Grant us the happiness, contentment, and well-being that comes through faith in you alone. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
This week begins another cycle of praying through the small catechism over the course of the academic year. The first 6 weeks, starting this week, take us through the Ten Commandments, 2 commandments a week, the 6th week being the close of the commandments. Then we have 6 weeks on the Apostles' Creed, 2 weeks on the first article, 2 weeks on the second article, and 2 weeks on the third article. Then we have 4 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, followed by 8 weeks on the sacraments, and then the last 11 weeks of the academic year, which take us to Memorial Day weekend, roughly, the table of duties, Christian vocation. In the congregation at prayer, those will be laid out, so we've got the first and the second commandments for this week. The Bible verse, Psalm 90, 1 and 2, which we'll go over in a moment, is chosen because of the first and second commandments. The Bible readings this year, Bible narrative, we're in the 2nd year of the 3-year Bible story lectionary. Last year we began the first 6 weeks on the Ten Commandments with catechism stories on the commandments, chosen especially to highlight the first or the second or the third and so forth. And then after that, the continuous reading stories, week 7, when we were in the Creed, began with Genesis 1, 1, creation, and went to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Of course, throughout every year, we always hear narratives that orbit around the major festivals, Christmas and Epiphany, the Passion, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. But the continuous reading stories from the Old Testament that lead us into whatever gospel we cover in the summer, which this year was Matthew. Year one, we had creation to the giving of the law on Sinai. This year, starting tomorrow, the giving of the law on Sinai up to the monarchy of David. So you can guess that next year, it'll be the monarchy of David through the divided kingdom, the captivities, and then the return of the exiles before we cycle over again. End of the spring, throughout the summer, we usually have one of the gospel readings or from the book of Acts. Next summer, we'll have Mark and Acts that we will focus on. So I want to introduce the year to help you with praying at home as individuals or couples or families. And I begin with this preface. It's more salutary to have some kind of regular prayer, even if you don't follow or cover every single thing in the congregation at prayer. That's okay. Your family ages and of kids and size will help to dictate that. What's the location of prayer? Lots of places. Luther focused a lot on Deuteronomy 6, you know. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, he alone is God. And these words which I command you, which is both law and gospel, shall be in your heart. And then he said, teach them diligently to your children when you sit in your house. So where are the places of sitting in your house? Around the dinner table or the breakfast table or in the living room or in a study or in a family room. Lots of places that you sit. So the teaching of the Word of God involves reading scripture, praying, singing. Any of those locations for sitting are appropriate. Some people put a cross up on the wall. Some people have, you know, the family altar where there's candles and a cross, and it's almost like a little bit of an altar at home that is not dissimilar to the altar at church. But whatever it is, you know, find a location. So he says, teach it to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, which I'll add, or when you drive in your car. So, which is a great thing to do with kids. Turn off the radio. Turn off talk radio in the car and recite the Bible verse or the catechism. Talk with your children. The more you talk with your children, share the Word of God at the earliest ages possible, which is, of course, when they're in the womb and then infancy, the more it will be no big deal and natural when they get as big as Alec over here. How old are you now? 7 foot? I'm not old. How tall are you? 6'1"? Is that all? You're taller than that. Last couple of years in the academy, you know, every month, the distance between the hem of his pants to the floor was, you know, you could almost see it at the end of each day. Anyway, so the point here is the more that you just let the Word of God be a natural part of your life from little on, the easier it is then to talk about the Word of God and the faith and make application when your kids are older. So when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. Now, the chief place we lie down in our homes is in our beds. Some of you take a nap on Sunday afternoon. I don't, because there's work to be done. Yeah, yeah. But when you go to bed at night, that's why Luther has the morning and the evening prayer structure, which, by the way, is the basic structure in the congregation at prayer. So it's a simple structure. Invocation, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Confess the creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. The Lord's Prayer, morning prayer, or evening prayer, depending on whether it's the morning or the evening. And that's the structure here, too. Command, or invocation, creed, and then at the end, Lord's Prayer, morning or evening prayer. And then Luther says, and then sing a hymn, like that of the Ten Commandments, or whatever your devotion would suggest, which indicates that his simple structure, invocation, creed, Lord's Prayer, morning or evening prayer, and hymn is just that. It's a very simple, basic outline, which you can add things to. So I add things to this great thick Lutheran prayer book with these meditations in, this other Lutheran prayer book. It's gone through many editions. Make use of that. Day by day we magnify thee, which goes through the historic lectionary. It helps you keep the themes going. So you can supplement. And of course, the supplementing here includes a psalm of the week and or the 60-day psalm cycle. Or when we get to Advent and Christmas and then the Passion Tide at the end of Lent and Easter, there are some psalms that have been chosen especially for those seasons of the year. So it follows the basic structure of daily prayer, morning or evening, that Luther had in the Catechism. But here again, the quantity is not the most significant thing. Better to have a regular discipline of the flesh that can be managed, rather than I do the entire congregation at prayer, everything that's there, twice a year. Because I can't seem to discipline myself to do more. Okay. No, I would rather you do a little more frequently, especially with your children, than lots and lots very infrequently. Okay? So teach it to your children when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here again, the lying down and the rising up is why the Catechism has that structure. And I forgot to mention sitting around table. That's why the prayers asking a blessing and returning thanks, which can be a great, you know, way to do it, where you're interspersing prayer across mealtime. There is an advantage to that, especially if you are eating food that your children enjoy, then they can associate eating with hearing and reciting the Word of God. Okay? So you can bring those two together in a natural sort of way. All right. Any questions before I go further? Now, you know, I'll highlight things, not as thoroughly every Sunday as I am today, because we're at the beginning of a new year. But I'm always trying to highlight a little bit from the congregation at prayer to kind of cue you what to look forward to in the week to come. But any questions at all? Polly.
Yeah, you talked about the Bible narratives being on a 3-year Bible story cycle. So does that follow the 3-year lectionary?
No. So Polly's question, I spoke about the 3-year Bible story lectionary. Does that follow the 3-year Sunday lectionary? The answer is no. It just happens to be, how do you get through these bulk of great narratives, Old and New Testament? It's over the course of 3 years. Now, having said that, so you don't have to use the 3-year Sunday lectionary, and we're not currently. But if a congregation were, that Bible story lectionary and the second reading is from the Lutheran Catechesis series. Okay? But if a congregation is using the 3-year, year one is intended to anticipate, if you start in the fall, Advent, where Matthew's gospel is key. Or year two, anticipating Advent, the beginning of a church year, where Mark's gospel is featured. And year three, where Luke's gospel, okay? So it does have that feature in it, which allows it to enhance, you know, a congregation that uses the three-year Sunday lectionary. But either lectionary is fine with this, okay? While on the subject of lectionary, there are two readings featured, the Bible narrative and then a second reading. In the Bible narrative, I mentioned three kinds. Continuous reading kind, like you start in Genesis and you just start walking through. Catechism story kind, where a Bible story is chosen specifically to highlight the catechism. So when we get to week 18 on baptism this year, those catechism stories will occur, and there'll be water, water, water stories for 3 weeks, intended to make the connection to holy baptism, okay? The 2 weeks on confession and the office of the keys, I know, you'll have to wait for those. Those are great stories, but they'll come, they'll come. And so confession and the keys, the great stories of repentance, the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep and lost coin, etc. And then there's the church year stories. Now the second reading, when we're continuous reading stories, the second reading also tends to be a continuous reading through a book. However, the books are chosen deliberately. So for example, this fall, starting tomorrow, you're going to start hearing in the Bible narrative, you know, Moses receives the law, Tuesday, the Ark of the Covenant, Wednesday, priestly garments, Thursday, the ransom money, Friday, the Sabbath law. And Saturday readings are typically anticipating Sunday morning's Old Testament and Epistle. To correspond with that ceremonial law stuff, and there's a lot of it in these opening weeks, we're in the letter to the Hebrews, which talks about Sabbath rest, the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament priesthood, and its fulfillment in Christ, a priest greater than the Aaronic priesthood, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's not as if there's a one-to-one correspondence, like on Tuesday, the Ark of the Covenant, and then Hebrews 2, 1 through 9 is necessarily the Ark of the Covenant. However, you're going to notice a lot of connections, either what you just have read or what's coming up as the letter to the Hebrews has gone through. Now, in daily chapel, we don't read those readings. We read the narrative. That's enough for all of the children. And in your household, you can read more. If it's you and your wife, the two of you can probably handle both, as well as praying the Psalms. Okay. If it's a catechism Bible story narrative, like when it comes to this week 18 on the sacrament of holy baptism, the second reading is intentionally chosen to highlight the theology and the themes in the Bible narrative and or the catechism for that week. So there's a very tight thematic connection. Also, if it's a church year story and the narrative is from the New Testament, most often there'll be a corresponding Old Testament reading that will pick up on themes from that New Testament narrative. If, on the other hand, it's an Old Testament narrative, it'll typically be a new... Did I say that right? I think I said that wrong to you. If it's a New Testament narrative, church year, it will typically be an Old Testament prophet. On the other hand, if it's a Old Testament narrative, it'll be most often a New Testament epistle. Okay. So that gives you a little bit of something to anticipate. Okay? If you need any other help or assistance or advice or counsel, don't hesitate to ask. All right? Let's go to the verse for the week then. It is Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's chosen because of the first commandment, especially, and the second, but especially the first commandment. But it is also chosen because this year we begin with the giving of the law on Sinai and all of the ceremonial law. Who is the prophet through whom Yahweh, the great I Am, gave us the law?
Moses.
And as I say in the catechesis notes for the week, which is always the top block of commentary, I wanted to make this the connection, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, when you hear that, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, what do you think about with the word law? And I'm not trying to trick you. I want to know what you usually, what do you gravitate? Like the Ten Commandments? Right. The moral law. But, and that's true. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. But there's more than that. When we say Christ is the end of the law, the telos, the fulfillment, what that means is the totality, not only of the law in terms of commandments, but the entirety of God's law, the ceremonial law, as well as the moral law, and the promises contained in the Torah of Moses, the five books. So to say that Christ is the fulfillment or the end of that, the culmination of that, is the entirety of God's law. And I think we only tend to focus on the moral law. Okay? So that's why this week when you've got vestments, those vestments point to Christ, what the priests are wearing. All of that ceremonial divine service rubrics and liturgy given in the Torah of Moses are fulfilled in Christ. That's the divine service of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the divine service in Jesus. Okay. So to see those connections is helpful. So Moses is the prophet that gave us Psalm 90. We think of the Psalms, so many of them written by David, but 90 is a psalm written by Moses. That's significant when you understand what God gave us through the prophet Moses in the Old Testament. How it begins with creation. What is the recreation in the books of Moses? What event?
The flood.
The flood, yeah. So you got creation in Genesis 1, but then in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the recreation. And I submit to you, the more you know the narratives, the easier it is to understand the Psalms. So here, Lord, it is all caps. I should have made that correction in the congregation at prayer, but I'm giving it to you now. So this is the great I Am who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So the Lord, Yahweh, that's like his personal name, you are God. As opposed to Baal, you ain't God. Okay, Asherah, you ain't God. Mother Earth, you ain't God. But Lord, you are God. Okay, the great I Am. Okay, or the fuller revelation in the New Testament, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are God. Okay? Remember when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and, you know, he's barefooted there, and then he is called by the Lord, and then he says, you know, what's your name? The Egyptian gods, there's many of them, and they all have these fancy names, like George, Fred, Howard, what's your name, you know? And God says, I am who I am. It's a form of the verb to be. I always have been. I am now, and I ever shall be. As I like to say to you, the eternal God of the promise of salvation. Every other deity, you have to climb up to him with your works, with your sacrifices, and so forth. Only the great I am, the God of the promise of salvation, comes down to us. So that's the God who is referenced here. So then Moses, okay, he's the leader of the children of Israel. We call him the lawgiver, but he also is a redeemer figure because they're redeemed from slavery and brought out of Egypt because they are God's chosen people, according to the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is in the Torah. Anyway, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. So you have been, you know, for Abraham, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the Lord sojourned with Joseph in Egypt, and then when his brothers and the whole family came down there, the Lord was with them there in their bondage, and then the Lord was with them as they went through the wilderness with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud leading them, and the Lord was with them as they grumbled and complained and bemoaned the provisions that they had, and they thought they should have better. And the Lord was with them as they said, it'd been better to stay in Egypt, or let's go back to Egypt because we like the food there and we don't like this worthless man in the wilderness. So, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He was with them as Joshua took over, led them in the conquest through the 400 years of the judges. Of course, that's yet to come. But, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So Moses is recalling the time from Adam through the Exodus out of Egypt, and then there soon to be for Israel at the end of Moses' career, their entrance into the promised land. So you have been our dwelling place. Now this is a great phrase. We dwell in the Lord, he in us and we in him. Does that bring to your memory anything that Jesus said in the New Testament? Don't all speak at once. Alec.
I am the vine, you are the branches, you abide in me.
Okay, now, so you're picking up on what I said about we in him and he in us. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, you know. Unless you abide in me and I in you, you can bear no fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But I'm looking, what about dwelling place? Cindy.
I don't know the exact verse, but when he said that my father has prepared many mansions.
All right. In my father's house are many mansions, the old King James, but it's dwelling places. Okay. If it were not so, I would have told you. Philip?
I am dwelling place, your very presence, help in time of, or is that the wrong?
Well, then you're in the Old Testament.
Okay.
But that's okay. I just want you to see how this idea of being in the Lord, we in him and he in us. So Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so that's what we say of Jesus. You know, earth has no pleasure I would share, yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, were not near me. Okay, so you have been our dwelling place. So the idea of being sustained by Yahweh throughout every generation. Now here, I mentioned creation and recreation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's take the second half first. When did God form the earth and the world? At creation. Right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God hovered there, and God said, let there be. Okay. So you form the earth and the world. What about this? Before the mountains were brought forth, I think when most people would read this or pray this psalm, they would think prior to creation in Genesis 1:1. No. At the flood. So the mountains, as we now have them, were brought forth out of water after creation at the time of the flood. Okay? So before the mountains were brought forth at creation itself, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Of course, he did bring forth the mountains. But when you go on your vacations and these places that have geological displays, they're just full of lies. Except that when they say this layer is sandstone, or this layer is this, or this layer is that, that's factual. But this layer was formed 350 million years ago. That is pure, unadulterated speculation, and it's born out of an atheistic worldview. Okay? It also is not very good science. If you go out west and you see strata laid out and then suddenly bent, you gotta have certain things for that to happen. That doesn't happen over long periods of time. It happens very quickly. And it involves such things as heat and lots of pressure and water. Which is why soil in the Appalachian Mountains is found at the Grand Canyon. Okay? 350 million years ago, little creatures took that soil from the Appalachians. No. But the flood does. And you can find fossils, and water is necessary. Fossils are formed quickly under high pressure in layers of rock by that rock and water. When I was going to school, I was taught that fossils formed slowly. You know, the animal dies, then it begins to rot, and then gradually it gets covered up by different layers of soil. And that's not how they're formed. Fossils are formed quickly. That's why they're left intact. And there's one thing that accounts for that, and that's the worldwide flood. So that's what this is talking about. Before the mountains were brought forth at the time of the flood, or ever you had formed, the ultimate source of all of creation is the Lord, who by his word created all things, and by his word through water also brought forth the mountains. Okay? So, and you are God to be worshipped, to be believed, to be trusted. So let's speak the verse for the week. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. How many planets so far have they found conditions able to support carbon-based life and human life like we have on Earth? Only one, the one we're on. Okay? Even though, according to Carl Sagan, billions and billions.
There was a couple of episodes by a fellow by the name of Jay Sandstrom this summer about the failure of scientism.
Ah, yes.
And he's got a delight. There's two episodes on Issues, Etc., but he has a delightful book that reads like...
Yeah, give me that name again, because I listened to both of those. They were quite good.
Jay Sandstrom, S-O-N-S-T.
Jay Sandstrom.
Yes. Yeah. But he has a delightful book that I'm about three quarters of the way through. Each chapter is like a wonderful cliff note. of science and kind of going into what you did in brief up in front, but applying it as current. And this fellow's a physicist, an optical researcher, serious guy.
Right. So take a look then at the commandments for the week, the first and the second. The first and the second are the first two commandments of the three that are part of the first table of the law. Is that too many numbers? The first two commandments of three that are part of the first table. The law in two tablets, if you will, tables. The first table of the law describes our relationship to God. The second table of the law, our relationship to one another. The first table of the law, commandments 1, 2, and 3. The prophets and Jesus summarize it the same way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second table of the law, dealing with our relationships to one another, fourth commandment through the 10th, love your neighbor as yourself. It is why in Luther's explanations, he focuses on love, as well as fear and trust. The phrase fear, love, and trust are in part a definition of faith. What is it to have faith in the Lord, in Yahweh? It is to fear him. It is to love him. It is to trust in him. Okay? So the law is actually demanding faith. The law, because of our sin, is always demanding something that we cannot give. In this case, we cannot produce faith. Faith is a miracle, but it doesn't change the command of the law to fear, love, and trust in God. Okay? This is why we say things like, the law is always showing us our sin. In this case, then, how we don't fear God. We don't love God. We don't trust in God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the gospel gives or creates what the law demands. So if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? What would you say, Angela?
Yes.
Yes. Now, for me to say, well, you know you can't because you're a sinner, would be kind of a stupid thing to say. But why does she love Jesus? Because Jesus has loved her, and she has received that. You know, we love him because he first loved us. And the word of the gospel, so I mean, it creates and gives what the law demands, which is very comforting. Which then, what it also gives is a delight in the law. So those of you who are sometimes bored with the tedium of Psalm 119, because it's this acrostic, lengthy psalm, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet structures each section of that lengthy psalm. It's a meditation on the Word of God. And so much of it, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, etc., etc., are all contained there. So when the psalmist says, I love your law, it is the delight of my heart. Of course, if the word law is Torah, it includes the promises, but it also includes the commandments. Okay? So he said, I love the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It is God's desire to protect the wonderful institution of family and parental authority. If you live in family and parental authority as God designed it, there's actually a blessing to that. Okay? Or the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. I hate that we can't murder people. Now, that's absurd to a Christian, isn't it? But it ain't absurd to the insane world. where, you know, some of these liberal states are going to insist upon passing legislation that allows babies to be murdered while they're in the birth canal at the end of 9 months before they've popped out. Okay? So it's horrific. But for us, I love your law, O Lord. So the Ten Commandments describe, again, our relationship to God, our relationship with one another, and what is good. All right, let's go. What is the first commandment?
You shall have no other gods.
Again, what is the first commandment?
You shall have no other gods.
Now, already the commandment demands a context. Who's the speaker? Well, don't just say God himself.
The triune God.
The triune God. Yahweh. Because Allah claims to be God, or Buddha, or the impersonal force of Hinduism. Okay? So, who is this God? Okay? It is the triune God of love. It is our Lord Jesus. You shall have no other gods. That's the God who is speaking. Now, I've done this in the past, and I'll keep reminding you of this, because we tend to only think of the law in negative terms, what we should not do. Okay, can't have another God. But you shall have no other gods means that God is saying to us positively, trust me. Look, I created you. I created all things out of nothing by my life-giving word. Trust me. And when you fell into sin and mucked up your life, I sent my son to redeem you. Trust me. If I've created you and I've redeemed you and by my word and spirit, I sanctify you, trust me. Because everything that you have and need and require, I give. The reason I want you to think that way is because that's the way the Bible speaks. It also, again, puts in context, who is this God? The God who, whether we realize it or not, whether we believe in him or not, is the fountain and source of all of life, and the one who sustains all of life, and the one who has provided salvation for all of humanity, even for those who have rejected him. To which, I know, this might trigger recollections of certain contemporary music, but that's an awesome God. Okay? But he is awesome because out of his self-giving love, he's provided all this. So this is the God who's saying, trust me. Okay? So no wonder the Catechism says, let's do the answer. What does this mean?
We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Anything in Luther's explanation that sounds unbiblical? The word fear, the word love, the word trust. One of the things that you can do to test the veracity of Luther's explanations is to say them in an opposite way. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? It means that we are not to fear, love, or trust in God. Well, that is ridiculous on its face if you know anything about the scriptures. The thing about Luther's explanations is they are spot on because they use biblical language. And we see that in spades in the explanations to the creed. All right, so, yes, John.
Who eliminated before me?
Who eliminated before me? All right. The decision in the committee for the translation of the Small Catechism into English made use of, for the most part, in the 1986 translation, the New International Version. So in that case, that's why there is no before me there. Okay, so to have the phrase before me makes a difference.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if you go to Luther, it's just you shall have no other gods. Period. Only one God. Okay. Now, so some of the, when you get to the fourth commandment, here again, most of you old timers, like myself, honor thy father and thy mother that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And that's in the Bible. It expresses the relationship. But in Luther's formulation of the catechism, he did not include that. Because he wanted, here, just like, no other gods. Honor your father and your mother. Okay? Not do this for the benefit you're going to get out of it. Even though there is a causal relationship on the horizontal plane. But he wanted just the commandment itself. Yeah.
And the explanation to the fourth commandment said, this is the only commandment that comes with a promise?
Well, that's not in Luther's catechism, though.
No, but it was in my Luther's catechism.
But no, see. Yeah, see, so when I teach... When you use the word catechism, what do you mean? And the catechism of the Church Catholic are the primary texts, commandments, creed, Lord's Prayer, and the primary texts on the sacraments. That's it. Luther's small catechism is that text with his explanations. What you're quoting is part of the Schwann catechism. John was a good friend of Heinrich Schwann. Schwann was president after the second presidency of C.F.W. Walther and before the presidency in the Missouri Synod of Francis Pieper. And he's the one that wrote the explanation to Luther's small catechism, which is the big thick part. And it's been revised a number of times, including the 2017 revision, to help deal with contemporary challenges that weren't present back in 1894. I think it was when he, his first edition. Okay. All right. Now, in the hallway down there are a full set of catechism prayers in a catechism prayer book. You're welcome to take it. We'll resupply it if they're missing. We also, as we have room, put in those prayers here. There is only one on the first commandment provided and only one on the second commandment. In the prayer book, there are two on each of the commandments. So on the first commandment, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, notice my question before, you know, what's the context? Who's speaking? The triune God. So, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the only true and living God. Forgive us our sins against the first commandment. Strengthen us by your grace to fear, love, and trust in you above all things. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So what those prayers try to do is take the language of the catechism that teaches and then turn it into a prayer. Okay. Going on to the second commandment. What is the second commandment?
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God.
Do that again. What is the second commandment?
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God.
Now, it's a wonderful thing to know many languages. You know, so I'm bilingual. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. See, I can speak that language. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And there is a certain elegance and power behind the old King James. Taking God's name in vain means the misuse of his name in all of its forms. So we move from there to the explanation, and then you can see how what Luther highlights in the large catechism so strongly is that the first commandment is foundational for all of the commandments. In other words, trust for God to fear, love, and trust in him above all things. Trust for God is the foundation for all of the commandments. Okay? So because we trust God, we call upon him in trouble. Because we trust God, we pray to him. Because we trust God, we give thanks even for the hardships and the sickness that comes into our life. This has got to be good because the Lord promised to provide for me and to teach me something. Thank you for this disease. Thank you for this hardship. Thank you for economic depravity. Thank you for COVID-19. It taught us how stupid we are and how dependent we are and how we can't rescue ourselves. Okay. Anyway, so if we trusted God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we would never stick our tongue out at our mothers. Fourth commandment. We would never punch our sister, August. Fifth commandment. Okay? We would never have unclean, lustful, adulterous thoughts. Sixth commandment. We would never take the candy bar from our schoolmate's lunch pail. We would never slander or gossip against anyone. So you see how trust for God, fear, love, and trust in Him is the backbone for each of the commandments, and it also is the root of sin. So I realize I punch my neighbor in the mouth, but I do fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Well, that's an oxymoron. Yeah, that's right. It's a contradiction. Okay. All right, so you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by His name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And one of the suggested prayers on the second commandment, Blessed Lord, we are not to misuse your holy name by cursing, swearing, using satanic arts, lying, or deceiving others. Now there's the first part. You're speaking back to God what He's taught you in this commandment. Next part, an occasion for confession of sins and asking for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins against the second commandment. And then the third part, a petition. Teach us by your word and spirit to call upon you in every trouble, to pray, praise, and give thanks to you at all times. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Offering these prayers to you hopefully puts the catechism language in a different light and teaches you to understand it not simply like a textbook, but a prayer book for meditation on the scriptures. And Luther's small catechism you can learn by heart. You can't learn, well, you can, the Schwann catechism by heart, but that is a ton. Luther's small catechism learned by heart becomes a handbook because it shapes the way you think, the way you listen to scripture, and so forth. Okay? Now, if you, like I said, I'm not going to go into as great a detail every single week that I am this Sunday as we kick off a new year. However, in the Didache Divine Service, which is one more year, going to be held on Wednesday night at 6:30, the first session of which is September 13th, we will be walking through the Catechism and detailing all of the commandments, all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the articles of the Creed, and so forth. And we will do so using the gospel narratives predominantly from St. Mark's Gospel. So you can come to Divine Service on Sunday. We have the historic one-year lectionary and that celebration. Didache, starting the 13th on Wednesday night, is at 6:30. There's also communion with it. So I catechize, it's catechetical preaching from the center using this lectern here. So I would offer that to you, as well as it's a great way to do what Nathaniel or Bartholomew was told by Philip this week, last, If you read the St. Bartholomew reading from John, Philip comes and says, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, come and see. That's a great way to bring people that you know. Just come and see, and then you can listen with them, and you'll be able to answer their questions and support them in catechesis. Okay, any other questions or comments? Nichts. Oh, das tut mir leid. Oh, yes, Jim.
They include the promise of the fourth commandment. Why is the argument the warning of the second?
Again, that was what Luther did. If you look at his small catechism, they stuck with what he included as the law. Yeah. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.